Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Psalm 46 is one of the most beautiful psalms that we will study together, and it couldn't come at a more important time in our lives than right now. In many ways, the year 1527 felt a lot to Martin Luther the way 2020 feels to us. What was happening in his life in 1527? Well, the Protestant Reformation continued to ripple through Europe, and as it did, Luther's body began to fail. In April, while he was preaching, while he was doing something like this, he collapsed in the pulpit. So he collapsed in the pulpit, and he had to give up preaching for a time altogether. Then after that, heart issues, stomach issues, fainting spells, chills, a near-death illness, and depression followed. To make matters worse, you may know this in history, but 1527 was also the year that the bubonic plague swept through Wittenberg, Germany, absolutely crippling the city. Many fled, many died, many encouraged the Luther family to flee, but they didn't. They stayed. In fact, they set up a hospital out of their home. They had the sick and the dying in their home. People died in their home. People died on the streets outside of their home. All the while, Luther's wife, Katharina, was pregnant with their second child. There was even one point while their house was a hospital that their one-year-old son, Hans, became deathly ill, and they nearly lost him. So Martin Luther, this great hero of Christianity, was literally worried sick over the safety of his family. He was worried sick over their safety, weak and shivering in his bed while all this was happening, he slid further and further into despair. Look at the world around you. Pandemic, job loss, economic crisis, uncertainty, fear, racial injustice, political corruption, loneliness. Add that to the already agonizing anxiety or depression in some of your lives, overwhelming debt, conflict at work, bullying at school, family strife, infertility, transition, homesickness, and you and I have ourselves a Luther-esque 1527, don't we? It's a United Church. My question for you is, what do we do with all that worry? Well, I think the starting point is to do what Luther eventually did by the end of 1527. In moments of great worry, Luther would turn to his sidekick, Philip Melanchthon, and he would say this, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th psalm." Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th psalm. His translation starts this way. "A sure stronghold our God is he, a timely shield and weapon. Our help he'll be and set us free from every ill can happen." And so, church, if you are worried, then let's follow Luther. Let's follow the psalmist. down the well-worn path of Psalm 46. The psalmist who is experiencing catastrophe and scarcity and hostility says, come follow me down the well-worn path of Psalm 46 to the God who is our refuge and our strength, to the God who will give you safety. So come, United Church, let us read the 46th Psalm. For the director of music of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a psalm. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done. The desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. Lord, would you bless the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together. Would they, Lord, be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so this psalm has three sections to it. It's got three sections to it, and the first section describes great catastrophe. What do you do when you worry about catastrophe? What do you do when you worry about catastrophe? Well, you may be like me, and the first thing you do is you grab control. If I can just have control in this catastrophe, then I'll be safe. You know, it's no surprise that the children of alcoholics, the children of divorce, children who lost a parent for some reason or another, grow up into type A control freaks. It's no surprise that children who were abused in one way or another eventually grow up in and develop or may develop eating disorders or other serious body issues. It's no surprise that children who moved around a lot growing up are more susceptible to addiction and sexual addiction. Why is that? It's because when we face great catastrophe in our life, we look for something to control. We think that if we could control it, it will make us feel better. And so your control issues may be flaring up in this catastrophe. Right now, think about it. What happened to you on whatever it was, Friday, when you heard that there was going to be a second wave of lockdown? Did you clean your apartment a little more thoroughly? Did you discipline your children a little more strictly? Did you exercise a little more vigorously? Did you feel a little more tempted to indulge in that thing that makes you feel powerful, makes you feel like you have some control? I have to get control over something in my life. And usually when we do that, it only makes things worse. The psalmist gives us a very sobering reminder in verses 2 and 3. There is no control in this catastrophe. Listen as he describes an apocalyptic scene of the end of the world. The earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam, the mountains quake with their surging. This scene describes the end of the world. The creation itself is collapsing in on itself. And to make matters worse, look what's taking over the land. The water. The mountains are sinking into the roaring, foaming waters of the sea that have burst their banks and are consuming absolutely everything now. Do you remember that water to an ancient person represented all that was godless and chaotic? And so on day three of the creation story, when God makes inhabitable land, people rejoice because the water, the chaos, has been tamed. Well, verses 2 and 3 are describing an uncreation, one theologian calls it. The collapse of creation itself. It's the end of the world, and you can't stop it, just like you can't stop the ground by grabbing it during an earthquake, or you can't push back the wall of a tidal wave. You're completely out of control in this sort of catastrophe. And that's true of today. Listen, I don't care how much medical knowledge you have, or it doesn't matter how Keynesian or laissez-faire your economic outlook is. It doesn't even matter how many times you wash your hands and sing happy birthday. Do it over and over and over again. There is no control in this catastrophe, and you should be afraid if your safety depends on things like that. But the psalmist says he will not be afraid. He will not fear. Look at verse 1. Why? God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. It's a reminder, isn't it, that this is not God's first catastrophe, economic collapse, pandemic. This may be our first, but it is not his first. And as out of control as we feel, he's in control. And if we're in him, our refuge, then we're going to be okay. Even though we may die, he is our safe place. He is our refuge, constant help in the trouble of catastrophe, to be trusted. That's catastrophe. What about scarcity? What do you do when you worry that you won't have enough? Well, some people, as we saw, go to the grocery store and they buy up all the toilet paper. Or maybe you grew up in a family where you frequently didn't have enough. And so today you overwork. Today you will not spend any money that you don't have to spend because you want to guarantee that you will never have to feel the way you felt when you didn't have enough. Maybe you're the kind of person who hoards everything and can't get rid of anything because you live by the motto, waste not and want not. This is the reality. When there's scarcity, we tend to overvalue stuff. Now, why am I describing scarcity here? It's because of the imagery that you see here in verse 4 of the passage of a river. The psalmist says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells." The psalmist is describing Jerusalem here. That's the city of God. And this river, which doesn't exist, this river flowing through Jerusalem is like one big, beautiful what if. Like what if during this second wave of lockdown, I had a balcony that wrapped around my whole apartment and got sun all day long, and it was big enough that my kids could ride their bicycles on it around and around. Wouldn't that be great? What if Jerusalem had a river that flowed through it? What if? As incredible as it would be to have a river flowing through your city for the well-being of the city, the psalmist doesn't have in mind the general well-being of the city. What does the psalmist have in mind? My wife has been using quarantine to learn absolutely everything possible about British history, year by year, century by century. Right now, she's in the 1400s with the reign of King Henry V. And here's what's happening in England at that point. Battle tactics had changed, okay? So there are no longer shield walls. Now there are sieges. What is a siege? Well, at that point in time, the most common way to win a battle was to surround your opponent, cut off all their supplies from the outside, and wait. And wait. And so the most common way to win was to outwait your opponent because they ran out of food or water or their health deteriorated. Whoever could wait the longest won the battle, conquered. For the psalmist, Jerusalem is under siege. There's an army surrounding this holy city, and God's people are wondering, what if we had a river flowing through our city? Then we'd have plenty to drink, and we'd have plenty of water to plant crops, and we'd be able to survive and outlast our enemies, our attackers. A river would mean no scarcity. It would mean safety. But here's the reality. With hearts like we have, when there is scarcity, we tend to overvalue stuff. We start to wonder, maybe the city walls and maybe the river and maybe even that big blessed temple right in the middle of our city will protect us. Maybe those things will protect us, just like you and I think that maybe my big bank account or my steady job or my just right living situation will protect us and keep us safe during this catastrophe. Well, here's the reality. Those things will not keep us safe. The temple will not keep Jerusalem safe. God will. The God who lives in that temple will. Not the stuff. It's the God who lives there. Now, all of this is pointing God's people, of course, to something else, something greater, right? Because now we know that God does not live exclusively in Jerusalem anymore. There is no more temple, right? The curtain of the temple, in fact, was torn in two when Jesus was crucified, and God made it clear where he prefers to dwell when he said about the eternal word in the Gospel of John, Jesus himself, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Wow. It's not the temple. It's not Jerusalem. God prefers to dwell with us as one of us. But that's not true right now. What about now? He's not living with us as Jesus in flesh and blood with us now, but he's living with us by the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit makes his dwelling in us, among us, those of us who were followers of Jesus, have repented of our sins and put our faith in him and in him alone. And we wait. We wait for the return of Jesus Christ bodily. In fact, we wait for this scene in Revelation 21 and 22 where the river shows up, and our longing for this river shows up. It's realized. It's a scene where the new Jerusalem is descending down from heaven for an eternity. Resurrected humanity with our resurrected Lord. And what is it that flows down the middle of that heavenly city? It's a river. And it's flowing from the throne of God himself, the river of the water of life. Scarcity is worried about death because there won't be enough. This river leads leads to life. In fact, it leaves life in its path. Everything it touches is left alive because it comes from the living God, your living God. Control is not going to help us in catastrophe, and stuff is not going to prevent or resolve scarcity. And lastly, hard work, as good as hard work is, hard work will not resolve and bring peace to hostility. What do you do when you worry about hostility? What do you do when people are out to get you, are in conflict with you, are attacking you, betraying you? I bet you don't just kick back and say, yeah, whatever, and do nothing. No, you get to work, don't you? Maybe you defend yourself. Maybe you try to justify yourself. Maybe you try to make it right. Maybe you try to make peace. But you would never just stay still, would you? The third section of Psalm 46 invites us again to imagine a future resolution where there's peace, where there used to be hostility between people. God invites those of us who are sick and tired of war, arguing, fighting, division, killing, dying. We're sick and tired of those things filling up our news feed and taking over the front pages of our newspapers. So he invites us, come. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Who has done the hard work to bring about peace, to end the conflict, the hostility? Listen, it's good for us to want to be peacemakers and to resolve conflict, but our hope is not in our ability to bring about peace as we do those things. It's God. God is the one who has done the hard work. This is what Martin Luther loved so much about this psalm. He felt like he was up against a battle between wicked people, between evil spiritual beings, even with himself and his own wickedness and despair. So listen to what he wrote about why he loved to sing this psalm so much. We sing this psalm to the praise of God because he is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin. He's saying this song helps us to see what God has done and what God will do. What is that? To preserve and defend his people. Now, you may have already made this connection, but the year 1527 for Martin Luther wasn't just a year full of despair and catastrophe. It was also the year that he turned in faith and hope to this psalm. And by the end of the year, he was inspired to write one of Christianity's most famous hymns ever. A mighty fortress is our God. Listen to verse 2. Listen to the conflict and how it's resolved. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Whose striving is it? It's not ours. It's God. It's not our striving. It's our trust in God's work to bring about peace. How does he bring about peace? I'll never forget when my boss came to visit me a few years ago. Like a good employee, my boss is a dear friend. like a good employee, I took him out to go play Tejo, right? I mean, that's what you do when your boss comes and visits, isn't it? So we go out. It's me, it's him, it's another missionary, it's another friend. And we're out and we're playing Tejo. We're at a place I'd never been before. I didn't really know if it was safe or not. So I decided to go on a weekday in the middle of the day just so there wasn't a big party atmosphere and something dangerous that could happen. And we're having this great time. We're throwing lead discs and we're blowing stuff up and we're laughing. And it was safe until these two women screaming ran into the place where we were playing Tejo. And one of them was holding this wooden board with nails sticking out the end of it. And the other had grabbed a piece of rebar, that L-shaped rebar you use to get your Tejo out of the clay. And they're violently swinging them at each other. All hyped up on methamphetamines, it seemed. They're trying to kill each other. So how do you secure peace in the midst of that kind of hostility? Well, there are two approaches. One is the smooth-talking peace negotiator. Hey, senoritas, just calm down and stop trying to kill each other, okay? And the other approach is the Sabaoth approach, which is what my boss and my friend Avery chose to do, as they leapt between these two women, dodging their weapons as they were swinging them so they could grab onto the weapons and disarm them and wait for the police to come to take away these violent women. How does God secure peace? It may be disturbing to you, but it's not as the sweet-talking peace negotiator. He secures peace as the Lord Almighty, the Lord of heavenly hosts, as it's translated, the Lord Sabaoth, or as the God of angel armies, as we sang earlier. He overpowers the enemy and he leaves them disarmed and harmless and defeated. Verse 9, he breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. And it's in that context that he commands, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. He's not saying, be still, my sweet child. He's saying, cut it out. Stop your arguing. Stop your fighting. Stop trying to resolve your hostility yourself. It won't work. Be still and let me be God. That's a picture of the cross, isn't it? All that's wrong with our world, all that's wrong with our hearts, our God did not just sit down at the negotiating table and smooth talk the powers and authorities that threatened our lives, our eternities, our very souls. No. The word says he disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He went to war for us against evil beings and, yes, against even our own sin, the sin in our hearts. And what was his disarming instrument? It was his son, his beloved son, his one and only son, Jesus. Jesus jumped between us and the wrath that we deserved. Jesus took the fatal blow that you and I deserve so that we could experience eternal safety and peace with our God. The refrain that shows up in verses 7 and 11, did you notice that? This is a story, this tells the story of God's grace is loving care for sinful people. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now that description doesn't stand out to us as much as it should. I want you to notice this. Who is Jacob? In the scriptures, we're going to study about his life in the fall in a few months. Who is Jacob? He wasn't this great patriarch He was the worst of the bunch, right? Until God saved him. He was this rascal, this rapscallion, this embarrassing, selfish, deceptive sinner and screw up. And it should never cease to amaze us that his name is used in this description of who God is. One theologian summarized it this way: the God of Jacob is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth. More wondrous still, the Lord of hosts is the God of Jacob. You know what this means? This is grace. This is the gospel. A God who is that big and powerful and in control is the same God who loves you and promises to be with you always, to never leave, to never forsake, to never abandon you. He, that God, is your God. And so what should you do when you worry, when you're threatened by hostility or scarcity or catastrophe, when they threaten to undo you? What should you do? Bruce Waltke is a theologian. He told his class this story once. He says, "We once rescued a wren from the claws of our cat. Though its wing was broken, the frightened bird struggled to escape my loving hands." Contrast this with my daughter's recent trip to the doctor. Her strep throat meant that a shot was necessary. Frightened, she cried out, "No, Daddy! No, Daddy! No, Daddy!" But all the while, she gripped me tightly around the neck. Worry ought to make us more like a sick child than a hurt bird. Because God is our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. Therefore, when you worry, hold on tighter and tighter to your God. But as you do, I want you to remember that because of Jesus, you're holding on, but not nearly as tightly as he is holding on to you. Be still and know that I am God. Wow. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are a refuge. You are our strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. And look at our world. Look at our lives. It's chaos. It feels like uncreation. Everything around us is falling apart, it seems. And so we cry out to you as your people, help. Please help in this catastrophe with scarcity, with hostility. Oh, it's all mixed up together. We need you. We can't do it ourselves. We cry out for you, Lord. Please do it for us. Save your people. Glorify your son, Jesus, in this mess. This we pray for our good, for his glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.